Now, the title of this morning's sermon is The World Is Not the Way It Should Be. And we must, it's not hard for us to look around and see that there are many problems in this world. In fact, it's just stating the obvious that this world is chocked full of problems. Whether that's problems outside of us in the world, and there's wars and there's conflict going on, whether that's even in our own homes and relationships that are in strife and strained, whether that's disease and suffering, we can look at this world and safely say, this world, there's something wrong with this world. This world is not the way it should be. And as we've been going through the book of Job, we've been listening in on to a conversation between Job and his friends. And Job has been lamenting and complaining that this world is not right, that he is not, that he has not been treated fairly. Now his friends have assured him that God is a God of justice, and what we see in the world today is the principle of retribution. And what they mean by that is a strict reap what you sow principle. That is, when we see suffering in the world, it's because of sin. And so somebody has sinned, and so therefore God is punishing them, and now they're suffering. And so they look upon Job, and they see a man in immense suffering. He has lost his 10 children. His wife has forsaken him. He has lost his home. He has lost his wealth, his occupation. Everything has been taken from him, including now he is sitting in the trash heap, scraping his wounds as he is suffering from a terrible disease. And so his friends say, Job, you're suffering because of your sin. But Job is adamant that he did nothing to deserve such treatment. And so as they both look at the facts of this world, and they both see the suffering, they both see things that are not right, one concludes that there is a principle of justice, a principle of retribution that is working, and Job denies that. And Job lays the blame upon God, and he accuses God of injustice. Now, we ask the same questions as we see so much suffering in our world, as we see so much pain, even among people who are righteous and people who are striving to follow God. Why do bad things happen to them? What is wrong with this world? And we could ask, if God is the ruler and judge of this world, if he is the great sovereign, then what is wrong with God? What is he doing in the midst of all of this? And so this morning, we're going to again peer in and listen in to this conversation between Job and his friends as we think about this issue of many problems in this world and how we ought to think about this. Now, we're going to gain insight that is going to encourage us and bolster our faith in the midst of this time of trial. So look at me in Job 21. We have Job here speaking. His friends have now, all three of them, have spoken twice. And Job here is responding again to their speech before they friends speak up a third and last time. So here we have Job's reply in Job 21. I'm going to read the first six verses. It says, Job answered and said, keep listening to my words, and let this be your comfort. Bear with me, and I will speak, and after I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled, and lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed, and shuddering seizes my flesh. So here Job is responding to his friends, and as he responds to them, he's saying, guys, just listen for a moment, and then you can continue your mocking. Then you can continue your attacks against me. He wants to respond. And he's saying to them, guys, you're taking things so personally. My argument is not with you. My argument is with God. It is with him who is the ruler of this world. It is to him that my complaint is to be filed against. And so he's asking his friends just to give him a bit of patience as he lays out his case, as he denies their teaching that everyone reaps what they sow, and therefore if they're reaping suffering, well, it's because they've sowed injustice and sin. And so Job is seeking to argue against that case. And he lays out his complaint quite succinctly in verse number 7. So look at me in verse number 7. This is his complaint. He says, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? This is, in the main, this is Job's complaint. Why is he, the righteous one, suffering? And why do the wicked prosper? What is wrong with this world that we see this kind of injustice? What is wrong with God's lordship and rulership over this world that we see this kind of injustice? And what Job is going to do as we traverse through chapter 21, he's going to give about five reasons, five evidences to demonstrate that God is unjust by allowing the wicked to prosper and by allowing the righteous to suffer. And so we're going to consider those five different arguments. Job is often like a lawyer presenting his case before his friends. And so these are five evidences or five exhibits that Job is going to put before them and before God and say the world is not the way it should be. The first is this. This you might call this Exhibit A, which is the prosperity of the wicked. Okay, Exhibit A, the prosperity of the wicked. Look at verses 7 and 8 in Job 21. He says, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes." Job's friends have argued that, well, even if the wicked do prosper for a time, well, don't worry, God will bring justice upon them and upon their children. And Job's like, well, why do we see the wicked prospering? Why do we see their children being established and growing strong before them? Look also in verse 9. He says, "Their houses," speaking here of the wicked, "their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them." Why don't we see God's wrath upon the wicked, upon their homes, upon what is in their place where they're living? Why don't we see God's judgment come to them? Look in verse 10. He says, "Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry." How can their livelihood thrive? These, as a society of farmers, how could their livestock continue to produce if they're wicked? Why would not God judge them and prevent that from happening? And we can look at the world today and we can look at some of the world's wealthiest people who don't love God, who don't follow God. Why are they being blessed? Why does God reward their labors? Look also at verses 11 and 12 as Job continues about the prosperity of the wicked. He says, "They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe." He's like, their children aren't suffering. Their children are partying. They're out and having fun. They're engaged in entertainment and drinking and dancing and all these kinds of things. And this is the same thing we see in our world today. Look at all the fun that the wicked are having. Look at all the fun that those who do not follow God, that they are enjoying. Job's like, how can that be right? How can that be fair? Look also in verse number 13. He says, "The wicked," again, "they spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol." Job is saying this completely contradicts a sense of justice, that these wicked might grow prosperous, see their children and see their children thrive and have fun. And as they grow old, they die at a peaceful, ripe old age. How can this be just? Job is saying the world is not the way it should be. Now, one thing that's important for us to note here is, what does Job mean by the wicked? Because as soon as we hear a word like the wicked, we have a hard time relating ourselves to a label like wicked, and we have a hard time relating anyone really besides maybe murderers and rapists and cruel dictators as wicked. You know, there might be some bad apples among the bunch, but wicked, is that a term we would use to talk about people? It seems so demeaning and so degrading. But what does Job mean by the term wicked, or by the label here, wicked? And he's going to get into it in the very next verse. Look at verse number 14. Here he's describing the wicked, and he says, "They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways.'" Okay, so the wicked here are not defined as the cruel murderers and tyrants and rapists. Wicked, in the mind of Job and in the mind of Scripture, are those who say, "We don't need you, God. We have no care for you. You can just leave us alone. Depart from us. We're fine the way that we are. We don't need your ways. We don't need your wisdom. We don't need your truth. We don't need your grace. Just leave us alone. Thank you very much. That's how Job defines the wicked. Look also in the very next verse, in verse 15. Again, he's quoting the wicked. He says, "What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him?" In other words, the wicked say, what use is it to follow God? I don't need him. I don't need to pray for him, pray to him. What good is that going to do as I just throw my words up into the air? I am going to live for myself. I'm not going to serve God. I'm not going to follow him. And what's interesting here is that Job doesn't define the wicked in terms of their morality or in terms of their ethic. That's how typically we see the wicked, those who do bad things. Job is defining an attitude of the heart. Those who don't care for God, those who don't serve him, those who don't follow him, those who don't love him, those who don't revere him. Those are the wicked. Those who live as if they have no need of his truth, who have no need of his wisdom, who don't need his grace. Those are the wicked. So as we talk about the wicked in Job 21 this morning, don't be confused. These are not some people that are way out there, just the worst of the worst of society. The wicked are all of those who live as if they do not need God, who do not depend upon him, who do not serve him. Job's complaint is, how can such people thrive in God's world? How can such people prosper in God's world? If he's ruling and reigning, then how can people who don't even acknowledge him, who have no need to come before him, who live as if he doesn't exist? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. How can the fool thrive in our world? Look at verse 16. He says, "Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me." Job's like, look, they're with their hands. They're making their own prosperity. Now, Job is clear when he talks about here the unjustness of the prosperity of the wicked. He goes, their counsel is far from me. Job is being clear to his friends that he has no desire to follow the wicked. He is not tempted to follow in their ways because of their success. He is not identifying himself as one who doesn't love God or revere him or follow him or serve him. He's just noticing that we have these people who live completely apart from God, and they're thriving in our world. And so this is his first piece of evidence that the world is not the way it should be. And if God allows the wicked to prosper, then this is the same God that allows the righteous to suffer. And Job's complaint is, that is not right. Now his second piece of evidence is that the wicked are not judged swiftly. The wicked are not judged swiftly. There's something wrong with the world if God does not rise up and judge wickedness immediately. Look what he says in verse 17. He says, "How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his anger. Job is saying, we don't see that. We see it sometimes, but so often we see the wicked continue to live and continue to thrive without God's immediate judgment. Look at verse 18. He's saying, how often? That they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away. How often does God bring judgment? And parents out there, you know, if you just let your children continue in their sin and their foolishness, it's going to increase and increase and increase, and they're going to assume, well, there's no consequence for this action. Job is saying, well, what is wrong with God's rulership of the world that he allows wickedness to continue without swift justice? And so this is part of his complaint. And then in verse 19 to 21, if you look with me there, he says, "You say, God stores up their iniquity for their children. Let them pay it out to them that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction, and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care for their houses after them when the number of their months is cut off?" Here, Job is specifically responding to his friends and responding to this assertion that they've made that even if God's justice doesn't come swiftly, it will come upon their children, and their children will suffer. And Job's like, well, how often do we see this? We just don't see this. And Job also says, what point is it if justice comes to the children of the wicked? They're dead and in the grave. What do they care for their home? What do they care for the children after them if they are wicked people? And so Job says, this is not fair. This is not justice. The world is not the way it should be. Justice does not come to the wicked swiftly. That's his second piece of evidence. His third piece of evidence, or exhibit C, is that the wicked and the righteous die together. Look how he says that here in verse 22. He says, will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? One dies in his full vigor, being holy and at ease and secure, his pails full of milk and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. In verse 22, when Job says, will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? He's actually here taking a jab at his friends, because they are seeking to teach Job about God rightly. And Job is noticing that their teaching about God isn't how the world works. And so he's asking them, are you the one who is giving God counsel? Are you teaching him on how he should operate? And then he laments by saying, both the righteous and the wicked, they lay down in the grave together. How we have some who live a life of joy in this world and prosperity, and they die at a ripe old age, even though they had no care for God. And they lie right down beside one who lived a life of hardship and sorrow, who never experienced prosperity. And they lie down alike, and the worms cover them. How is that fair? How is that just? Job is saying here, the world is not the way it should be. And we can see the same thing today. We might walk through a cemetery, and you might notice the tomb or a tombstone of one man who loved his wife and who loved his children and led and cherished his family and others with exemplary conduct. And perhaps he died at a young age and is now laying there in the grave. And beside them is another tombstone which marks a cruel man who had no care and tenderness for his wife and who abused her and his children. And they're there together, side by side. And Job is saying, how is this just? How is this right? The world is not the way it should be. The wicked and the righteous are here lying dead together. His next piece of evidence, the fourth piece of evidence when he's talking about the injustice of the world, he says the righteous are in fact treated as if they are wicked. The righteous are treated as if they are wicked. Look at verses 27 and 28. He says to his friends, behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked lived? Job is using himself as evidence that the righteous are treated as the wicked. When his friends mock him and scorn him, and when they point out that he is living the life of suffering and agony, and they say that his lot is with the wicked, Job would say, how can the world be as it ought to be if the righteous are called wicked and are treated as the wicked? His last piece of evidence as he complains about the injustice in the world is that in death, the wicked are honored and respected. In death, the wicked are honored and respected. Look what he says in verses 29 and 30. Job says, have you not asked those who travel the roads, and do you not accept their testimony, that the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, that he is rescued in the day of wrath? He continues and says, who declares his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? When he is carried to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb. The clods of the valley are sweet to him. All mankind follows after him, and those who go before him are innumerable. What Job is saying here is when does justice come to the wicked? When is someone going to rise up and say what they are doing is wrong? And what we see is the wicked living a long and prosperous life and then being honored at their death. We have long funeral processions where people gather around the dead, where you have lavish tombs being built and constructed. And even today, you have tombstones. Whether someone is righteous or wicked, you have these tombstones that mark their grave. You have funerals. You have songs sung. You have eulogies and testimonies, memorials, flowers. All of these things honor and respect the life of the wicked. And Job says, how is this right? How is this fair? The world is not the way it should be. When he speaks in verse 33 of these clods of the valley, he's speaking of these ancient tombs and the dirt and the earth upon these tombs, and they would grow this luscious grass, and it would be a sign to the people that these people here in the valley are resting in peace. Now look at the flowers and the grass that is coming from their grave. And so Job is saying, well, why do the wicked rest in peace? Why do they have this, and why are they honored and respected in death? And so with these five pieces of evidence, Job lays before his friends and lays before God and says the world is not the way it should be. His friends, he says, they do not have wisdom. In fact, he gives them one final parting shot here. If you look in verse 34, he says, how then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood. Job says, I have completely decimated your argument. I have completely decimated this principle of retribution, that you reap what you sow and the wicked receive justice from God. And so as Job brings these five pieces of evidence, these five exhibits before his friends and before God, his complaint is that the world is not the way it should be, that there is an injustice in this world, and therefore there's a problem with God because God is the ruler and sovereign king over this world. Now, as we consider Job's case here, what do we do with a lament like this? How do we think about what Job is saying here? Can we refute his argument? Can you go through each piece of evidence that he has laid out as he sought to argue for injustice in this world? And can you say, aha, Job, you're wrong here? Now, I think as we go through this chapter, maybe you have small disagreements over some of the details of Job's points. But in the main, we have to agree that this world is not the way it should be, that there are injustices in this world, that there are problems in this world. And so We can look even at our day and age around us. You can look at the Forbes list of the richest and wealthiest people in the world, and you will find a list of people, not who are the most righteous in the sense of people who are faithfully loving God and following his ways, who love the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to serve him with every breath they take. No, you find people who live maybe not as openly wicked people in the sense of their morality, but people who live like they don't need God at all. They don't serve him. They don't pray to him. They have no need for God. Why are they the ones who thrive and prosper in this world? And not even material blessings, but just look at health. Just look at our world today, and is it only those who are wicked, who have no care for God? Are they the only ones who are suffering? Or does suffering come to all, regardless of who it is you serve and who it is that you desire to please in your heart? We know that there are many honorable and devoted Christians today who are persecuted. We know there are many faithful believers who are living in very difficult relationships and circumstances. The world is not the way it should be. So what do we say to these things? What is our response then? If Job has touched on something here that is true, then how do we think about these things as Christians? How can we then not bring accusations towards God and say, God, there is something wrong with you and your rulership over this world with all of its injustice? What I want to do with you this morning with the time we have left is look at three important truths that are really going to be helpful for us as we consider Job's complaint and as we seek to think about it rightly and biblically. Three truths that I want you to think about today and even this coming week. The first is this: sin has entered the world. The first truth we need to realize when we see all these injustices in the world, when we see such calamity and crisis, we have to recognize that sin has entered the world. We live in a world where you don't have to have, you'd have to have blinders on not to recognize the beauty of our world. You know, we can look at the mountains and we can look at rivers and streams and hills and valleys. We can look at the nighttime star and we could all marvel at the beauty of this world, natural beauty. And we can also look upon humanity, and as you see pictures of faces from all over the world, and as you see examples of love and of sacrifice and of tenderness, we can see so much beauty in the world, and we can testify that men and women are made in the image of God. And at the same time that we see beauty, we also see brokenness. And the Bible explains how these two things come together in the very first chapters of Genesis. As God has made everything good, as he's made man and women in his image, and as he's made creation to reflect his power and his wisdom and his glory. At the same time, we read how sin came into this world and brought along with it brokenness. Adam and Eve, when they sinned against God, they did not believe what God had said. And because of their defiance, because of their rebellion against God, it has broken our world. And we see a world now cursed with sickness and death, with suffering. Immediately after Adam and Eve, we have Cain and Abel, and Cain murdering his brother. We have lies, we have rape, we have wars. All of these things are a product. All of this injustice is a product of sin entering into the world. And so as we consider the injustice, as we consider what Job is saying, that the world is not the way it should be, we must remember sin has entered the world. That's the first truth we must remember. The second truth we need to remember is that justice is delayed. Justice is delayed. And this is what I mean. Think again to Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they brought upon this world a curse that affected not only who we are as people, but affect all of creation, all the animals, all the universe is affected by sin. Now, what did God tell Adam? Besides, he told him not to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He also told him, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. This was the right consequence for Adam's sin. In fact, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That to be a lawbreaker, to defy God's holiness, to defy his laws, brings with it a judgment of death. That there is no room even for you to be living because you have defied the holy God who has made you. Now, when God said to Adam and Eve, you will surely die, and when they sinned and nothing happened, how do we explain that? Many have observed what God was talking about was spiritual death. But again, that is not in the text. This is a theological reasoning. But what we see is that death entered the world because of sin, but there was a delay in God's judgment. Adam and Eve didn't drop down dead on the moment that they sinned and rebelled against God. And when we think about delayed justice, we need to remember it's not really justice that we want. We don't want swift and immediate justice. Because if we had swift and immediate justice, Adam and Eve would be snuffed out the moment that a sinful thought came into their mind and they rebelled against God. If we even existed, we would be snuffed out the moment we had a thought of lust, the moment we had an action to go and to tell a half-truth or to tell a lie or to do something that is wrong, that is against God, immediately would fall down dead. That would be justice. But it's not justice that we want. And so what we see in Scripture is that God, in his grace and in his mercy, delays justice. He doesn't pervert justice. He doesn't twist it. He doesn't completely remove justice, but he delays it. And in fact, the whole idea of grace and mercy, in their very concepts of what those words convey, defy justice. Grace is God giving to us what we do not deserve. If you think about that, God giving to us what we do not deserve, him showing us favor when we don't deserve it, that is not right. That is unjust. But that is grace. And mercy is like grace. Mercy is when God doesn't give to us what we rightly deserve. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve God's anger and judgment. We deserve death immediately for our sin. But God in his mercy withholds that penalty. That's not just. And so we see that grace and mercy really defy justice. And in this case, they put God's justice towards the wicked, towards those who are sinners, towards all of us. He puts his justice on hold as a kindness, as a mercy, as a grace. And so we see even in Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they didn't immediately die. God was being gracious to them. God was being kind to them. God used that time of delayed justice to communicate to them about a coming Savior, a coming Messiah who was going to come and to crush the head of the serpent, and through him we would have life. God's kindness and his mercy, his delayed justice, is meant to lead us to repentance. It's meant to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 2. He says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself," all of us are condemned, "that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" As people assume that they're in God's good books because they're not experiencing his judgment, the scriptures are arguing and pleading with you, do you not know? God is being merciful to you right now. His judgment is delayed right now because he has given you time to repent. His justice, or his delayed justice and his mercy and grace, is meant to lead you to repentance. And so there is a delay in God's justice, but it's not a license to sin. It's not a license to just join the wicked and doing what they're doing. Look, they're doing it without consequence. No, God's justice is delayed, and his delayed justice is meant to lead us to repentance. That's the second truth that you need to realize. First, sin has entered the world. Second, God's justice is delayed so that we would have time to repent. The third truth that we need to know is that this is not the end of the story. This is not the end of the story. The world, the way that it is not the end. We're in the middle of the book. We're in a chapter where it's dark and it's gloomy, but this is not the end. We can't throw up our hands and say, well, this is not right. This is not just. We haven't finished the book. We haven't got to the end of the story. Listen to the very next verse. I read some verses in Romans chapter 2, how God's kindness to us was to lead us to repentance. The very next verse, he says this: "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Judgment is coming. Justice is delayed, but it hasn't been perverted. It hasn't been canceled. It hasn't been nullified. There is a coming day of wrath, and justice will be done. And your sin will either be paid for by the sacrifice of Christ and satisfy God's divine justice, or you will drink the cup of God's wrath by yourself and suffer for all of eternity as you are tossed with sin and with death into the lake of fire. Justice will be had. I want you to consider, there's one other text I want you to consider, and it's found in Psalm 73, and you can turn there in your Bibles. Psalms, the book of Psalms, is the very next book to the right of Job. And if you find chapter 73, This chapter is so instructive for us because we see in Psalm 73 so many parallels to Job 21, almost the exact same complaint. But then the psalmist comes to the realization that this is not the end of the story. Psalm 73, it says this: "Truly God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek." That's a good thing. "And they are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice, loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children." The psalmist is here identifying with Job and saying, as he looks upon the world, he sees the wicked prosper. And he sees actually God's people, Israel, following after the wicked, saying, "Well, what's God going to do? God is obviously okay with their behavior, and so let's join them." But he was kept from wallowing in this kind of despair as he considered the wicked and their prosperity. Look how he continues in verse 16. "But then I thought how to understand this. It seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Do you see what the psalmist says here? He was in agony. He wrestled over this issue of the wicked prospering, of the injustice in this world, that the world is not the way it should be, until he went to the sanctuary. He went to the place of worship, and he discerned their end. Not their end in this life. He's already said they go to the grave happy, but their end when Jesus Christ returns, when God's justice is meted out. The end of the story is when Christ comes, not as the Lamb of God, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When he comes not to die for sin, but when he comes to kill sinners. When he comes to judge, when he comes to destroy, where the blood is said to be up to the bridle of the horse's bridle. Where he's coming to rule, he's coming to conquer. Where every foe, where Satan and his prophet and the beast will be cast into the lake of fire, where all who defy him, where all who are not one of his, all who do not follow him, all who have not been adopted into his family, transferred into his kingdom, will be cast into the lake of fire. They'll all appear before this great white throne in judgment, and the books will be opened. And if their name is not in the book of the Lamb of Life of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, that they will be cast into utter darkness. This is the end of the story, and where God's people are then ushered into a paradise, where they're ushered into God's own presence, a heaven and earth made new, where no more sin, No more disease, no more sadness, no more sorrow, and no more cancer, no more virus, no more separation between loved ones, where we experience the joy of Christ forever and ever, always attaining more and more knowledge of who Christ is, more and more joy in who he is. This is the end of the story. And it's guaranteed for us as Christians because Jesus Christ came into this world with many signs and wonders, and he believed that the Word of God was God's unbreakable word, that every jot and tittle would be fulfilled, that this Word would outlast heaven and earth. And so with that kind of confidence, Jesus predicted his own death a number of times. And he went to the grave. He died just the way that he said. And then he rose again publicly in front of hundreds of eyewitnesses. Oh, friends, our faith does not rest in myths or legends, in cross your fingers, and I hope it's all true. It rests in the historical reality of the Son of God coming into his own creation and laying down his life and rising again 3 days later. There was an empty tomb. There was eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ's resurrection. And so we have confidence that in this time, when the world is not the way it should be, that this is not the end of the story. Jesus Christ is coming again. And so we can say yes with Job that the world is not the way it should be. And we can also at the same time say yes, it's because sin has entered the world. Yes, justice is delayed because of God's kindness, because of his mercy and grace, so that we might come to repentance. And this is not the end of the story. And so it is my prayer that these three truths would cause you to treasure the Lord Jesus Christ, would cause you to come to him in repentance, would cause you to rest in him, knowing that we're in the midst of this story and that we would look for that final chapter when our King returns, that we would be comforted that God has not forsaken us, that this time of injustice is due to his kindness, is due to his mercy and his grace in granting us time to repentance, granting us time for repentance. And so let us treasure the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. Let us rest in him. Let us use this time to forsake our sin, to confess our sin, and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. So let's stay faithful. Let's stay true. Let's keep our minds on things above when we see injustice on the earth below. And let us remember, our faithful, sovereign, all-loving God is in control. And so we can rest, we can take comfort, and we can be at peace. Let's pray. Oh God, I am thankful for your word. I'm thankful for how your word raises real problems and issues. Doesn't sugarcoat the problems that we see in this world, but yet rather explains them and then points us to the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, it is my prayer that the love of Christ displayed by him on the cross, the forgiveness of sins that we have in him, the indwelling spirit that you have granted to us to make us born again, that these things would be recognized in our minds as more than sufficient to handle the injustice and the wrongness that we see in our world today. Oh, may we realize that sin has entered this world, but you are being kind and merciful in granting your creation time for repentance. And you are now even in this world working to bring people to yourself. Help us also to look to the end, to look to the return of Christ and see him as our coming King who is coming to rescue his people. Oh God, may we rest and trust in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.